Thank you, Mr. Tannert. In 2010, the Pew Research Group published a survey which the results were kind of amazing to me. I would have doubted that the number or the percentage would be this high, but it is what it is, and I'm not sure how accurate it is or how large the sampling was. It wasn't included in the survey. But this survey showed that 41% of all Americans, not just churchgoers, but 41% of all Americans believe that Jesus Christ will return to earth and will return before the year 2050. Now, to me, that was an amazing result of a survey because the number surprises me. I don't know if it does you, but I thought, and I looked further through the article, does that mean 41% of people who regularly attend church? And the answer is no. It's of all Americans. That is really confounding to me. I was totally shocked by that, because I wasn't aware that the percentage of Americans believing in Jesus Christ's return to earth as a theological fact would be so high. I would have guessed that it'd be much lower. Of course, I'm transposing my own experience prior to the Church of God to the general public's experience, and maybe that is something we shouldn't do, because I came from a church that never mentioned anything about the return of Jesus Christ. Although, as some of you will remember, every Sunday we would stand up and recite, I believe it was the Nicene Creed, is that what it was? You good Lutherans there? In which, in a drone monotone, there's nothing like it. It was like that was religion, but it does mention in the Nicene Creed, which is something that is rehearsed every Sunday in the Catholic Church, and then the spawn of the Catholic Church, it's recited as well, and it kind of mentions it a little bit. Now, the breakdown of that survey shows that 23% definitely believe that Jesus will return before the year 2050, and 18% believe that he probably will return prior to those dates. And I'm still trying to wrap my head around the fact that there's that many people that actually believe it. So take it for what it's worth. It may be not that accurate. It may be accurate. I don't know. But I thought it was interesting that there would even be a poll on the subject in this nation, which is becoming ever more secularized, as we know. A plurality of Americans, the poll shows, or 46%, do not believe that Christ will return within the next 40 years or four decades. So it's not an even split by any means. There's more people that don't believe he will return, or don't. Maybe that includes those who don't believe it as a theological action or a fact or whatever. But this probably wouldn't surprise that 58% of evangelical Christians, that group, say Christ will return to earth by that time within the next four decades, and they are the highest number of any religious group, they say. But they didn't poll us distinctly as a group. If they were going to poll the Church of God, it would be 100%. Believe that Christ will return, and we probably wouldn't set any time limits on it. We would have our strong hopes and desires, which go back to 1975. How many people, 1969, Pew Research Group does a poll of worldwide Church of God members. How many believe Christ will return before or at 1975? 100% of the hands would go up. Everybody would, hands up. That didn't work. But anyway, we move on from there. Now, this did not surprise me. Only a third of Catholics, 32% exactly believe that Christ will return, and even fewer of mainline Protestant churches, like my former church, Lutherans, the Episcopalians, 27% believe that Christ will return to earth by 2050. Here's another surprising aspect of this poll, that one in five religiously unaffiliated, I would take that as non-regular churchgoers. And I guess in this day and age, a regular churchgoer would be somebody that goes maybe once every couple of months. Maybe it even includes people that go on Christmas and Easter. But one in five religiously unaffiliated people that don't even do that also see Christ returning during the next four decades. That also was surprising to me. Now, Americans who have no college experience, this shows it's probably not a good idea to go to college anymore. So if you haven't gone to college, don't. You should not go to college. I don't know how you could afford to go to college now. I don't know. It's been incredible. Anyway, Americans with no college experience are the highest group, 59%, who believe that Christ will return within the next four decades, while those with some college experience, 35%, or college graduates, the further you go along in college, the worse it is for you from a religious standpoint. Those people who have degrees, only 19% of them believe that Jesus will even return. So, and by region, the people from the South. How many of you would identify yourselves as from the South? Let's see a show of hands. Don't be afraid. There's no right or wrong answer. Yes, Kentucky, that's the South. Texas is the South because you told me that anything north of Round Rock was a Yankee. So he was afraid that, you know, as a Yankee, I was marrying his daughter. I said, wait a minute, I'm south of the Mason-Dixon line. What do you mean south? I mean, I was from kind of the South, kind of a state that couldn't make up its mind in a way. But anyhow, so I was a Yankee when I first came into the Stolle household. But the people in the South are the highest region. 52% of them believe that Jesus Christ is likely to come by the year 2050. So that there are that many that actually believe in the return of Jesus Christ at all is a very surprising thing to me. But whether it's totally 100% accurate, I can't vouch for it. Usually that's a pretty good research group. Am I correct? I'm not as familiar as you are. I think you're more familiar than I am with Mr. Tannert. I'm motioning to him. He's more familiar with virtually everything than I am. But anyway, so I'll defer to him. But anyway, they're pretty accurate in their polling numbers, and they don't usually publish things unless they think that they're fairly accurate. But this was totally a shock to me, because when I first began to be acquainted with the Church of God, the thought of Jesus coming to the earth was so foreign to me and so strange and so stunning to me that when I first heard about it, it wasn't from anybody in the church. It was from my own mother, who told me what my brother was starting to believe. And I said, well, what do they believe? Because my parents were calling what he was getting into as a cult, this worldwide Church of God thing. A cult. What do they believe in? Well, Mom says they believe in the return of Jesus Christ. I said, I remember standing in the kitchen and being so thunderstruck, Jesus Christ coming back to this earth? Because I had started going to college by then. I hadn't gone through far enough to become one of those 19 percenters that didn't believe in Jesus' return at all. But see, I didn't even know that those people disbelieve in it. I didn't even know that it was a concept. I had never heard of that before in my entire life. So I was born in 1952. We're talking about 1971 or so. I was 18. I had, up to the age 18, I had never, ever heard of the concept of Jesus returning to earth. Anybody else so ill-informed? Great. I stand alone again. Thank you. All of you heard this before? Before coming to the church? I'm the only one? Hopefully there are some in Sierra Vista and El Paso and some watching that... Boy, I really feel bad. I got 4.5 pages to go. This was the first doctrine of this strange, cultish, new, worldwide Church of God that I had heard about. And it was so odd that it was the seed in my mind that really intrigued me, though. And I thought about it, and I thought about it. And this was apart from any biblical instruction at all. The idea, and I just pondered about it, and I too was very skeptical of my brother's beliefs, not even knowing what they were. Didn't know what they were, but I was highly skeptical. that's not a great position to be in. And my father, who never came to the church, but whose Bible I use today, he didn't will it to me, but I kind of took it. But he'd written some things in it and underlined some things in it about healing and such, and it's obvious that he'd started to read the Bible a little bit more in his later years. But he who never was Easter, Christmas, kind of sometimes when we were kids, to set the example, would go to church. You know, we would go to Sunday school, Mom and Dad would go to church, we'd all meet up back home at some point. But then as the years went on, my dad was very adamant about me wanting to go to church, even though he didn't go, which I was I was like 11 or 12 years old, and Dad said, "You need to go to church." And I said, "Well, I don't have a suit." He says, "Okay, I'll buy you a suit," because we wore suits to everything then, in those days. There's none of this casual stuff, which there were a number of people last week, by the way, in San Diego wearing Tommy Bahama shirts, and I said, "You people that are all dressed casually with your Tommy Bahama shirts and looking nice and relaxed, why didn't anybody else tell me about this?" I would have liked that. But so everything was done in suits in those days. Church was a very formal occasion. And so Dad said, "Okay, I'll buy you a suit then," which I never thought that was going to happen. So he bought me a suit. And as I was going into my teenage years, I went to church. And Dad didn't, but he wanted me to go. He thought it was important. But never in all of those years in a Lutheran church, through confirmation and everything else, were we ever taught about the return of Jesus Christ. So I guess this is my own prejudice and bias looking back, that I find it astounding that 41% of all Americans even think of that as a notion or an intellectual or a biblical concept. But this was the first thing that I was told about, this new cultish worldwide Church of God, that Jesus Christ was going to return. And all of these nuts that were a part of that group believed in it. This sect, these crazed people that have taken over the mind of my brother, these people believe Jesus is going to return. What else? What other nutty things do they believe in? So I guess I'm alone. I'm not like you. You who were taught these things, but I didn't. So anyway, my experience is not universal. Now, I don't know what the results of this survey are in other countries, or if it's ever been done. I don't think the Pew Research has ever done it, but I would bet the numbers are nowhere near as high as they are in the United States. England, all those people's experience would be like me. I mean, church going in England is not something that is very popular, or a lot of other areas. Now, in the Catholic-dominated areas, Spanish-speaking areas of the world, people go to church. A lot of them go every Sunday. And in Central and South America, and in parts of Europe, obviously, the main religion is Catholicism. And they don't teach, at least to my knowledge, that much about the return of Jesus Christ. But when you think about the return of Jesus Christ, what immediately comes to your mind? What do you think about when you think about the return of Jesus Christ? Do you think of a time of war? That is going to be the condition of the world. Do you think the resurrection of the dead? That might spring first to your mind. The reunion of loved ones? Resurrection? Do you think about the establishment of God's kingdom? Do you think about the change from mortality to immortality, which some have likened that kind of change to the modern technology of the, 23rd or 24th century, when Scotty beams everybody up from a planet and they're transformed into this? Some people have thought about that. What do you suppose is the most important part of this biblical teaching, that is, the return of Jesus Christ? What do you think is most important about it? And by the way, there's no wrong answer on my test. Just put down what you feel. And will Jesus Christ return by the year 2050? We don't know. We don't know. We learned that lesson, haven't we? Will he return by 1975? 100% yes! Because that's what we were taught. That teaching was going out of vogue when I first attended, and certainly by the time of my baptism in January 1972, because people kind of put things together. We're 3 years away from that, and there's no sign of his coming. There's no sign of any of these other things that have to precede Christ's kingdom. So by the time I came along, that wasn't taught. What I'm speaking to you today, or what I'm telling you about the way the church felt at one time, has been passed on to me verbally by others and by my own research into the historical documentation, the articles and that sort of thing that did touch upon it at that time. Of course, some of you were sitting in services every week and you heard those things espoused. And so you were getting ready to pack up, get over to Petra. There's still some people that are ready to do that. Mr. Stolle was telling me about can I say this? Can I talk about that incident? No. No names. I never do that. He has a close friend that lives someplace in the United States who has an open-ended ticket to Jerusalem. Because according to his logic, you have to be in Jerusalem so that you can escape when the armies surround Jerusalem. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Be in Jerusalem so that you can escape when the armies surround Jerusalem. That's what you got to do. That one really tickled me. We don't know when Jesus will return, but the belief that Jesus will return within the next 4 decades, for many Americans, churched or unchurched, kind of runs pretty high. But what about all the other things about this important teaching that comes from the Bible? How much of that are they aware of? How much are they aware of everything else that goes along with the return of Jesus Christ? It would be my guess, if Pew were to do another poll, that everything that goes along with the teaching of Jesus' return is kind of nebulous and fuzzy and unknown. What happens after he gets here? How does he get here? What is the appearance of his coming? What happens a year, two, three, four down the road after he's here? What's going to be the consequence of his coming? I don't know if they know about that or if they think about it, but my guess would be the numbers would be a lot lower than 40% have a good knowledge. So, and you, again, I ask you the question, what do you think is the most important aspect of Jesus' return to this earth? Turn to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. Probably should. I didn't number these. I'm just wondering if I should number them. don't think I'm going to do that. And the reason being, I didn't count the numbers or the points up ahead of time, so I don't know if it's in that 7 range or 12 range, you know, those magical numbers that we need to have. But do they know about this? A. I won't number them. Verse 30 of Matthew 24, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Do they know it will be an earth-shattering and cataclysmic event? There is a there was a popular movie out a few years ago. I can't remember the name of it, but it was... Who is Bruce Willis married to? Demi Moore. Demi Moore, I think I didn't watch the movie, so I can't even tell you the title or the name of it. Stephen will probably give it to me in a few seconds here. But in this, Jesus has returned, and he's renting an apartment from Demi Moore prior to all of this cataclysmic thing that happens at the end of the world. Now, believe it or not, that's a true movie. Look it up. You can do that. Huh? I didn't make that up. It's a true movie, yeah. I think it was Demi Moore. Anyway, I may have the actress wrong. It doesn't really matter. How many people know that it will be a shattering and a shocking, attention-grabbing of the highest level event? I would guess that not a lot. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 shows how powerful and cataclysmic this particular event is going to be. And it's now, after many years of us knowing about, being convinced about the return of Jesus Christ, all of these following points are things that are well known to every single one of you. So I hope that it'll be a confirmation to you of how much you know that others don't know. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye, it's not going to be kind of a tenant in some nondescript apartment somewhere, and then suddenly, you know, that's not how Christ is going to return. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Now, does that mean that people that pierced him are going to be resurrected and see what they did at that time? No. Because it's by all of our sins that we pierced him. A number of years ago, maybe even a couple years ago, I may have repeated this once, or maybe twice, a few times through the years, I gave a sermon, Those Who Killed Christ. And the last point was all of us. We the people. We the people. We all have done that. And all who pierced him will be whoever is living at that particular time. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Going to be too happy. Not going to be happy at all. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. One of the well-known pardon me, passages of the called the resurrection chapter. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. It will be such a cataclysmic event that it will escape virtually nobody's attention, and the nations, as we know, will not be happy over this earth-shattering, cataclysmic, astounding event which will take man by surprise. How many people know that? I don't know. I think, you know, you see the Pew Research poll, the numbers, as we go further into the message, the numbers go down and down and down. And maybe they remain flat at some point. I don't know. But Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4 shows where he's coming, and a number of other passages as well. But one of these last of the minor prophets shows where he will arrive, where he's going to come back to. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. We'll pick up the thought in verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move towards the north and half of it toward the south. So he comes back to Jerusalem. He comes back to the Mount of Olives. And years ago, I don't know if this was actually taught, but years ago, we had a dig in Jerusalem that we did in concert with Hebrew University. It was a major archaeological dig, and our students went there to participate in this dig. And they were digging in the old city, and they were digging around the city of David. And there must have been some lore surrounding this, because when I got to Ambassador College, I realized nobody's teaching this, but there are some things that are taught as, or let's put it this way, there were some things that were taught and believed, maybe on a local level, or maybe who knows where the information came from. But I remember my brother saying to me as we were having lunch on the Sabbath, "You know why we're having that dig in Jerusalem, don't you?" Discover artifacts, goodwill, new. I said, "Well, why do we have that dig?" And my brother intoned, if my brother's listening, sorry, I have to reveal this. This was our naive days. He said, "We are participating in that dig so that we will uncover the throne of David, because that's where Christ is going to return to." So it was like we had to, in our own little feeble efforts down there with little, you know what they use on digs, archaeological digs? They use little triangular-shaped little things, and they're taking dirt away and the ounces, carrying it up, you know, so as not to disturb a little coin or some little artifact or a bone or something like that. That didn't make sense to me, even though I knew nothing else. I knew it virtually, totally brand new in the church. I'm thinking Christ can find David's throne anytime he wants. He doesn't need our help. But somehow or another, we were going to find that throne. Never has been found, by the way. But I suppose that the thinking was that there would be an intact throne of David that had to be discovered. So, you know, again, I don't know who was teaching that about the dig and the purpose of the dig, but you have these lists of things that you hear and that you later discover. Yeah, that was kind of speculation. And on my wall or list of things, when I got to Ambassador College after being there for a couple of weeks, went back, okay, we can cross that one out. That one's not true. That's not the purpose for the archaeological dig. But he's coming back to Jerusalem, coming back to the Mount of Olives. How many people who believe in the return of Jesus Christ know that? Revelation 17 and verse 4. How many know this and believe this? Revelation 17 and verse 4. Oh, pardon me. Wrong verse. Verse 14. When he returns, how many people know that there's going to be a huge fight and a huge war because of his return? These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Now you know that, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And I didn't include that, but that's another thing. Those who are his will be with him at that time. the called and the chosen and faithful. It doesn't say that we'll attack those nations as well, but we'll be there present at his return. And you'll see why. If you didn't put it all together, you know why. But he's coming back to Jerusalem, and the nations are going to attack his coming. Many other scriptures that point this out. He will sit on the throne of his father David, or his ancestor David. He's traced, his lineage is traced from David, as you know, through the tribe of Judah. And he was born as the Son of God, as a human being. Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. But in whoever's naivete, and I'm not making this stuff up. I mean, I can't make this. I wasn't around. I couldn't make this stuff up. But I remember it in my memory. There are things that in our first few, well, not so much when some of you came into the church, but if you go back long enough, some of you will have some of these things that you thought, hey, wow, that's the man said it. He said it from the pulpit, so it's got to be true. I mean, he said it with emphasis and authority and so on and so forth. But so Luke chapter 1 and verse 32. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, we realize that it's not the physical throne. It's the rulership, the kingship is going to come to him. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. How many people who believe in the return, the actual return of Jesus Christ, know that he is going to be the king over all the earth? Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. Well, this is one we'll read here a lot in the next month or so at the Feast of Tabernacles. But Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And then also in the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 23, references this again, and in many other places as well. But Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness, all caps. And he will reign on earth. And he's going to establish the kingdom of God. How many people realize in their thinking, in their very sincere thinking? Because I'll tell you what, if I had never come into the church, and if the poll research people had interviewed me in 2010, there is a great, great, overwhelming probability that I would still have been ignorant of this biblical fact that Jesus was going to return to this earth. So when I say, for those who believe, the 40 or so percent who believe that not only will Jesus return, but he probably is going to return by the year 2050, I say that that is a very sincerely held belief. And Revelation chapter 11, by the time we're done here today, I'll be approaching the record. The record. A skeptic in the audience says it cannot happen. Should I explain it to the people in El Paso and Sierra Vista? It's okay. So years ago, And I've said this before, so, but for the uninitiated, you're new. Our son, Stephen, and one of his friends, Greg, I knew they were listening to the sermons because they counted the number of scriptures we each used when any of us in the ministry would speak. And for a long period of time, unrivaled in the ability to bring scriptures and numbers of them was Mr. Tannert. He had the record. I don't remember what it was, but what was it? No, it's a lot. Anyway, not to embarrass anything, you never go wrong if you're reading the Bible. Remember that. You're never wrong if you're turning to another scripture. Revelation 11 and verse 15 says, "And then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Jesus Christ will first establish the kingdom of God on earth, and he will reign over his kingdom forever. So I can attest to the fact that I'd probably be in the people that Jesus Christ returning, I didn't even know it was going to happen. That's what I would be saying. But how many people would know that this is going to happen? Would their biblical knowledge? Now, some of them would. Some of them, some percentage of that, 40%, they may know all of these things that I'm bringing out today. But I know this, that you know 100% of what I'm saying. You know 100% of these things. Turn to the book of Acts chapter 3. Acts 3 and verses 19 through 21. How many would know this? "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things." The restoration of all things that began at the time of the Garden of Eden, "which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began," all the way back to Enoch, the earliest recorded prophet that I know of, who is quoted in the book of Jude. "During the first 1,000 years of his reign, Christ will inaugurate a refreshing time and begin a restoration of all things." How many from the Pew Research poll know that? I don't know. And how many know this? That at his return, please turn to Revelation 5 and verse 10. How many know this? How many know this is going to happen? Revelation 5 and verse 10. How many of those know that during that time of Jesus Christ establishing his reign, a time of a restoration of all things, that as it says in Revelation 5 and verse 10, "have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." I've switched the pronouns up. That's a correct version of the use of the pronouns, which are not present in the Greek language. They have made them kings and priests. How many know then, who have a belief in Jesus' return, know that he will be assisted by the saints of the living God? Also, Revelation 20 and verse 6, repeated once again, Revelation 20 and verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." That first resurrection is mentioned as a part of his coming in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. "Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be kings. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And of that number, 40%, during the 1,000 years, do they know what the world's going to be like? Do they know what's going to happen? It will be just kind of a better, kind of a little bit better with Jesus Christ's return. So how would that work? How would they know unless they have this biblical knowledge that you have? Amos chapter 9. How many know about this? How many know about what is coming down the pike of those that do believe? And then, of course, those that don't believe, I mean, they're just ignorant. I mean, ignorance is not a bad thing if you don't have the knowledge. You've never been taught. Like me, I mean, I wasn't taught that from my youth. But Amos chapter 9 and verse 13 says, "Of that time, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper." Do you know what that means? There'll be so much in the fields, can't even get it all out before it's time to plant again. It's time to plant. I mean, we won't even have to worry about plenty on the earth. It will be a time of peace, prosperity, and plenty. And the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. How many people know of the abundance of that reign of Jesus Christ after he's returned? And how many know about this? Isaiah chapter 2. Again, one that we'll be rehearsing here, right, in just a few more weeks. Isaiah chapter 2, in contrast to what we experience today. And of course, this has been a part and a parcel of our teaching all the time. And I think it's one of the reasons that, you know, we want it so much and we desire it so much. We had timetables, we had hopeful expectations of when and how it would come to pass. We wanted it to happen so badly, had these ideas, timetables, and sadly to say, there's some still out there that are somewhat affiliated, loosely affiliated with the Church of God, and that's where their mindset is. Timetables. You know, when is this going to happen? How is it going to happen? Let's nail this down. You got to know these things. That's great. You're not going to nail it down right now. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and many nations and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord. Let's go worship God." You know, there's not a lot of people wanting to do that now. Maybe that 40% from Pew want to. "To the house of the God of Jacob, he'll teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths." You see hope and optimism and zeal and encouragement. "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." Now, people understand that one. People understand that because the godless Russians gave us a statue to put in front of the UN, which depicts this event. I say that in all joking and kidding, because I think it's always been ironic that that is the nation, the one that has embraced communism, which refutes God. They, above all nations on the face of the earth, embrace this notion of communism, which does away with God altogether, and yet they are the ones who gave this statue of the sword being beaten into a plowshare that we put in front of the United Nations. To me, one of the greatest ironies of modern 20th century. That's when it happened. "Neither shall nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So a lot of people, let's go back now, a lot of people probably understand that concept. They can wrap their heads around that because that scripture has been personalized to them through this sculpture, and they recognize it. How many people know of the peace that will come upon the nations? There's another one. I won't turn to this one. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Almost the same passage that Micah is inspired to write. And I kind of hit upon this point. The nations today, all of them, however many there are, 187 or 203 or whatever, all the major and minor nations of the earth, they will belong. They will belong to Jesus Christ. How many people understand that? Revelation 11 and in verse 15. Revelation 11 and verse 15. The seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and Jesus Christ. They are going to be His. And once again, I will say that you, that person occupying that seat right now, you need to visualize yourself in that kingdom. You need to see yourself as a part of that kingdom. And I was thinking the other day of the memorial service for Dr. Zimmerman, and I had asked Chuck for permission to do this at the end of the service, and we did. Like Doc used to do, we toasted to the kingdom. And I also asked Chuck for special permission if I could thunder out, and Chuck said yes. And I was loud, but I was nowhere near as thunderous as Dr. Zimmerman was when I said, "What's your name?" And when he said that the first time in 1982 in Rapid City, I was scared. I looked at Chuck. I was, you see the fear on my face? I was an adult. I was 29, 30 years old. He scared me. I got to know Doc over the years, and he was a lovable, lovable character, I'll tell you. You should see yourself in that picture. Daniel 7 and verse 18. We had some good times with Chuck and Joy and Dr. Zimmerman and Bertie. Some special times through the years. Daniel 7 and in verse 18. "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." You need to see yourself there at that time. So, do the 40% of or so who actually believe in the second coming know all these things? Chances are they know some of them, but you know them all. And there's more. But I would suppose that there are some knowledge of these things that may not be complete. But for as long as you have known these things, how can you make these things even more real in your life? What can you do that will make this promise a known reality in your life? How do you envision, picture, and anticipate Christ's kingdom, and how can you do that more than you do now? Well, first of all, how many of you are really good with spreadsheets and Excel? Some of you are. All right, let's get to work. We need a project in this congregation. We need to start listing dates and things and putting them on a graph and coming to some conclusions. And we're really going to study some timelines. That's how you'll make it more real. Don't write that down. I'm only kidding. No, I alluded to this before. I have some friends who are still on the periphery of the church who think, and all of us do probably, who think that that is the most essential thing to make the kingdom real to them. But I'm going to give you the truth now on how you can do this and envision yourself, and there are more things than just what I'll bring out, and some of them I'm just thinking of right now. But I'm going to give you the keys to envision and picture yourself in that kingdom, because the visualization is a very important aspect of your life and seeing yourself and keeping you faithful until the time of Jesus Christ. And that is what I want for each and every one of you, and for me too. I want that for me. But I want it especially for all of you here and all of you that are watching today. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll take a look at something that really inspired Peter. And he writes about it. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. He speaks about a life-changing experience that happened to him and two others during the ministry of Jesus Christ. He speaks of something that was so inspiring that till his last dying breath, he could see himself as a member of that kingdom. He says, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him with the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" And you will read of that experience in Matthew 17. It's called the Transfiguration. And during that time, Peter, James, and John were given a vision to see Jesus Christ in his eternal spiritual glory. Those men did not fail to go out and preach the gospel. They obeyed the commission and the command, and one of the reasons was they had this incredible experience given to them. They saw a vision of that kingdom of God, as is mentioned in Hebrews 11. That vision drove the prophets and drove the people of God onward and further through times of pestilence and persecution, and nothing would stop them. And if you have it, nothing will stop you, and you will be in the kingdom of God. "And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." What holy mountain? It was holy because God's presence was there. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." This was such a dramatic and powerful and impactful event that there is no way that these individuals could ever forget the promise of Jesus' return and all the attendant promises that we've reviewed briefly here today. But as great an opportunity as Peter, James, and John had with the vision that they received, you have perhaps an even greater opportunity. You may even have a greater advantage than all of these faithful apostles. Albert Einstein said, "Imagination is more important than knowledge. For while knowledge defines all we currently know and understand, imagination points to all we might yet discover and create." Albert Einstein is synonymous with genius and logic and understanding. He wasn't ever called of God, but let me read you his quote, which really should resonate well with the people of God. "Imagination is more important than knowledge. For while knowledge defines all that we currently know and understand, imagination points to all we might yet discover and create." His words can be applied to our study, reading, and application of the Bible. Reading broadens the imagination by stimulating the right side of the brain, the creative side. It opens the mind up to new possibilities. So when I was standing in the kitchen and my mother said to me, "They believe in the return of Jesus Christ to earth." Huh? There was no right side stimulation there. I mean, there may have been some left side conflict with cognitive dissonance or illogic or something not ringing true. But later on, I began to read these things in the Bible. And all of a sudden, my imagination was stirred. You know, we all love to hear a sermon which helps paint a picture for us, right? We love that when the meat is put on the bones, so to speak, in a spiritual sense. But we have the opportunity to do that, if you'll pardon the expression, from within ourselves. Yeah, that's right. By your reading and your studying and focused concentration on these things that we've read today and everything that the Bible has, the right side of your brain is stimulated in such a way that it helps create even a more complete picture than what was available for that brief period of the transfiguration for Peter, James, and John. Reading, studying broadens the imagination. It literally opens our minds to new possibilities and new ideas, helping us experience and analyze the world through others' lives. Amazing. And this is one of the main reasons that we study the Bible, reading and studying the topic of a concept such as Jesus Christ's return to this earth of and by itself makes it more real to you. And that is what helps you to see your part in the kingdom of God. Because we have the prophetic word confirmed, even more so than Peter, James, and John, because we've got the complete Bible, which the only one that eventually had all of that we have today was John, who was given the revelation The famed pediatric neurosurgeon and presidential candidate, Dr. Ben Carson, credited his love for reading as the device which opened up to him new possibilities. He could go to places within his mind as he read of places he couldn't ever hope to go to as a child. And in the theater of the mind, he could be there. He's a Seventh-day Adventist, but I didn't even know that when I heard him quote and talk about this. And this is one advantage that we have over virtually all the apostles. And there's one other thing. There's one other thing in which we have a distinct advantage in able to visualize the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of God's kingdom. There are two monumental chapters that Paul wrote which focus on the return of Jesus Christ along with the resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. Both of these chapters describe the change of those who will be alive at the return of Jesus Christ. And both of them talk about this mortal putting on immortality. I'm going to simply give you the assignment to read 1 Corinthians 15:23 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15, in which Paul speaks about those who remain at the time of Jesus Christ's return. Who will it be? Well, it'll be all that 40% in the Pew Research poll. No. Both of these chapters in intricate detail describe the resurrection of the dead and Jesus' return. Reading in great detail what will happen is a key that helps cement this hope within you. So, number one, the ability to read. The one other thing is this, Luke 21 and verse 34. Misinterpreted it at one time, we did. I'll speak as Yoda. Luke 21 and verse 34. Previously at one time, thought to really, man, we've got to watch world events. watch what's going on in the world. Get U.S. News and World Report, because that's the most conservative of the three major weeklies, Time, Newsweek. No good. Too liberal. U.S. News and World Report, era 1970s. That's the best one. You got to get that. Get a daily paper. You don't have to do any of that. Anyway, that's not what it says. Luke 21 in verse 34. What does it really say? Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighted down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. Has nothing to do here with watching world events. All of those events are mentioned in this chapter previously to that. Okay, yeah, we've got to be cognizant of that, sure. But that's not going to save you. Not that you could save yourself anyway, but that's not going to provide for you. For it will come as a snare upon those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore. Watch what? Take heed to yourselves. Your own condition. Pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass. So it means something a little bit different than what we may have at our first blush known. If you believe that Jesus Christ will return to this earth, you're part of the 40% of all Americans who also believe. And belief is good. But blind faith isn't very secure. But when it's combined with knowledge that's predicated on the inspired writings of the Bible, it's more secure, and it helps you to have a vision, and it helps you to see yourself in that kingdom. It also must be combined with a very careful, continuous self-examination and a watchful and prayerful attitude in order to stand and to be accounted worthy by Jesus Christ at His return.